Let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke. I have a very specific goal next Sunday's Lord's Supper, and I want to preach on the ascension for Lord's Supper, which means that I have to get to Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. And so I know that you're already worried because we're starting in Luke, but we'll get there if God helps us. Luke chapter 1. In verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. Luke chapter 24. Yeah, we made some ground, didn't we? Luke chapter 24. Starting in verse 44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Starting in verse 1. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." I've always loved Old Testament and New Testament introductions. And in fact, some of my favorite classes in college and seminary were introduction classes. And, you know, over the years, every time we actually get to a new book, which albeit is not all that often, but when we do, we usually spend some time looking at the introduction, the background. And it's important to know when the book was written, who wrote it, why it was written, so forth. And the book of Acts is absolutely fascinating, because when we get to the Acts of the Apostles, actually all we're looking at is Luke, volume 2. Before the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were put in that canonical order when scripture was being collected, before that time, Luke and Acts were always together, like 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Luke, Acts. In fact, in scholarly circles, you will see a reference to Luke, Acts as basically Luke volume 1, Luke volume 2. If you stop and think about it, Luke, the gospel of Luke, is the longest of the four Gospels in terms of actual length. Then you get to the book of Acts, which ends up being 28 chapters. And so Luke, a Gentile, ends up writing one quarter of the entire New Testament. And so this combination of Luke volume 1 and Luke volume 2 makes up a huge chunk of our Bibles. Now, it was written, as I've mentioned, by Luke. Luke was in all likelihood a physician, and also, from what we can see, somewhat of a historian. For many years, by the way, in liberal circles, Luke was constantly criticized as a historian as being absolutely filled with all kinds of incredible inaccuracies in terms of history, politics, medicine, and so forth. And what has been fascinating is over the last 50 years, Luke has been not only vindicated by liberal scholars, but extraordinarily vindicated as being not just a good historian, but an excellent historian who actually spoke very precisely about things like history, politics, medicine, even nautical things like sailing in ships and things like that. Now, Dr. Luke was a companion of the Apostle Paul. And in fact, one of the things that we're going to see as we go through the book of Acts is that there will be times where it will change from the third person to the first person plural. At that point, we know that Luke is then joining the journey and ends up being an eyewitness to the very things that he is writing about. Now, when did Luke write the book of Acts? If you turn to Acts chapter 28, we end up having a clue as to when Luke would have written this book. You'll remember Paul is under house arrest in Rome. And the last two verses, this is how the book ends. And he stayed two full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Now, the reason that ends up being somewhat of a hint as to when Luke actually wrote the book of Acts is because he has Paul alive and in prison, preaching unhindered. This is Paul's first imprisonment. This is not a reference to a second imprisonment in which he suffered martyrdom. And Luke concludes the book, and very possibly with Paul still in that state or having just been released. But it seems interesting that if Paul would have been released, Luke would have said it. Okay? Now, what that leads us to believe is that the abrupt ending to the book of Acts is not some hint on Luke's part that, hey, you're Acts 29, but rather it is that abrupt ending indicates that the work of the kingdom was still going on. Paul was still imprisoned, but preaching the gospel unhindered. If that's the case, then Acts is written sometime between AD 62 to 64. One thing that I think we can conclude for sure is that if it would have been written after Paul's martyrdom, then Luke would have certainly said something about Paul giving his life for the gospel, just like James had done and Stephen had done and so forth. And so it was written very early, about AD 62 to 64. And the next question is, what is Acts? I want to give three answers to that question. First, Acts is history and theology. It's history and theology. As you read the book of Acts, what you find is that it is, on the one hand, historical narrative. It's telling a story. It's narrative that is rooted in history, eyewitness account stuff, but it is telling a historical story. Thus, it's historical narrative. But it is also theological history. That's what the gospel writers, by the way, did, is they wrote theological history. They weren't just writing historical facts. Jesus did this, Jesus did that, Jesus did this. What they were doing is they were writing history that had theology in it. And so, as Dennis Johnson says, it is prophetically interpreted history. And that's what Luke is giving us in the book of Acts. He's giving us theological history. And so when we talk about history and theology and look at the book of Acts, we have to conclude that the book of Acts ends up being unique in its contribution to the New Testament itself. Stop and consider. We have four gospel accounts of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have one book that deals with the history of the early church. And so it ends up being a very important book, which leads us to the second thing that the book of Acts is. Acts is a bridge. Stop and think about what you would know about the New Testament, about the life of the apostles, about the life of the church, if you didn't have the book of Acts. Let's say all you had was the Gospels and the Epistles. Stop and think about what you would know. What would you know about Paul? What would you know about Pentecost? What would you know about the establishment of the church in Jerusalem? What would you know about the way that the church spread? The book of Acts ends up being a bridge. It is absolutely a critical bridge in giving us a history that connects. That's what bridges do, right? They connect two things together. And so the book of Acts makes a number of connections, a number of bridges. First of all, the book of Acts connects the events of the gospel with the theology of the epistles. There's a bridge that's made in the book of Acts between what we see happening in the gospel accounts and what we see being talked about in the epistles. There's also the connection between the events of the gospel and us. In a real sense, the book of Acts makes a bridge from the ministry of Jesus, not just to the early church, but ultimately to us. The book of Acts tells us how we got to be who we are and where we are. Acts chapter 16, just as an example. The reason that Western Europeans get the gospel and not the Chinese, which, by the way, you, for your own soul's sake, you should be thankful for that, takes place right in Acts chapter 16. When Paul receives the Macedonian vision, he goes into Europe instead of continuing to head east. And so you end up having, in a sense, the way that the book of Acts works is it connects the events of the gospel with not just the early church, but with us. And then finally, I would say that it's a bridge that actually spans the Old Testament and the New Testament. In a real sense, the book of Acts makes a number of connections about how the life, death, resurrection of Jesus ends up being the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The book of Acts actually gives us critical information about how the Christ events of death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and pouring out of the Spirit end up fulfilling that which God promised in the Old Testament. Dennis Johnson, in his terrific book, The Message of Acts, which is a redemptive historical overview of the book, says, consider the bridge between God's word of promise to Israel, which Christians call the Old Testament, and his word of fulfillment to Israel and the nations in Jesus Christ, who is proclaimed by the apostles at the dawn of the new covenant. And that's really what we see. We see, in a sense, the inauguration and advancement of the kingdom of God in the book of Acts, which is nothing less than the fulfillment of everything that God promised in the Old Testament. And we will see that in many, many ways. Third thing the book of Acts is, the book of Acts is the greatest missionary story ever told and the greatest missionary handbook ever written. When you think of the book of Acts, think of one word. Mission. Notice I didn't say missions. You know, that's a theological statement, by the way. We talk in terms of missions. As the church, we should talk in terms of mission. Why? Because as the church, we ultimately have one mission. Now, what is the book of Acts? It's the universal gospel becoming universal in its application and experience. That's what the book of Acts is about. You understand that the gospel itself goes all the way back to the covenant with Abraham. And you realize that the covenant with Abraham is to be a global realization. Global realization. It is to go to the nations. And what happens is the gospel is a message for the nations. And the gospel then is given to the apostles, and the gospel then is to do what? It is to become universal. It's not just a gospel for Jewish people. It's a gospel for Gentiles, and Gentiles that extend to the farthest part of the earth. We see that it's not only the greatest missionary story in terms of the universal gospel becoming universal in application and experience, but we also see in it the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham with the inclusion of the Gentiles, for which we should be thankful as well. In the book of Acts, what we see is the conquest of Jesus' spiritual kingdom. A number of years ago, I had a thought about the book of Acts being, in a sense, the New Testament parallel to the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua being the story of conquest and settlement, of course, with the nation Israel. In a sense, the book of Acts is the story of conquest and settlement with the spiritual kingdom of Jesus. Now, of course, this kingdom will face all kinds of opposition. The disciples are going to be opposed at every turn. But in the midst of their opposition, the disciples end up standing firm on the Word of God, and the Word of God, as a result, continues to triumph. Now, Luke teaches us, certainly, that the gospel does triumph and will triumph. That's the story. In a sense, we could say that Luke, in the book of Acts, believes wholeheartedly in a theology of glory. There's a triumph that takes place in the book of Acts that is magnificent, it's striking, it's captivating, but Luke is not just, in a sense, focused on a theology of glory and the triumph of the gospel. He realizes that the triumph of the gospel is always predicated upon and comes through suffering and even martyrdom, and thus he not only embraces a theology of triumph and a theology of glory, he also embraces a theology of suffering and a theology of martyrdom as the vehicle through which the kingdom of Jesus advances among the nations. Now, what is the real title of this book? The traditional title is The Acts of the Apostles. A New Testament scholar of 100+ years ago suggested The Acts of the Holy Spirit. And that's good, because the Acts of the Apostles just focuses on the apostles as human instruments. The Acts of the Holy Spirit, in a sense, end up excluding the human instruments and just focusing on the divine. And so John Stott rightly puts it, the most accurate, though cumbersome title then, which does justice to Luke's statement in verses 1 and 2, would be something like this. The continuing words and deeds of Jesus by His Spirit through His apostles. Now, that ends up being a little cumbersome, and nobody's going to actually say, turn to the continuing words and deeds of Jesus by His Spirit through the apostles. And so, for shorthand, we will just call it the book of Acts. But understand, the Acts, ultimately, of Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit through His apostles. Now, what is the structure of the book? Luke was an outstanding writer. Luke Acts actually stands as a literary masterpiece. It ends up standing out as exceptional Greek. Now, as you look at the book of Acts, there are two clues as to the way the book unfolds. Look first of all at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Famous verse. It's going to be one of our memory verses for next month in Sunday school. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. In a sense, the book of Acts is structured geographically according to what we have in chapter 1 and verse 8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Now look over at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Verse 15. This is Saul's conversion. But the Lord said to him, go, this is to Ananias, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Now, if you follow the flow of the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 7 focus on the church in Jerusalem. Okay? The Jerusalem church is the focus of the first 7 chapters, and God has to go to great extent to get them to fulfill the commission that he gave them. Chapters 8 through 12 end up covering Judea and Samaria. Acts chapter 13, guess who ends up becoming the focal point? The Apostle Paul. In Acts 13 to 28, what we see is the gospel going to the end of the earth. And in fact, you could actually summarize it like this. Chapters 13 through 20 is before Gentiles. 24 to 26 is before kings. 22 and 28 is before the sons of Israel. In a very real sense, what we end up having is the gospel becoming universal in its application, extending in terms of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, Luke is very skilled. And as he gets to the end of major sections, he gives summarizing statements. Chapter 6, for instance, in verse 7. Chapter 6 and verse 7. There will be 6 of these summary statements. There will be 6 of these summary statements. And this is the first one. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. What happens is, if each of these successive stages that we see, we come to a summary statement in which Luke ends up saying something to the effect of, the word of God continued to expand, to grow, so forth. And what those statements are statements of the triumph of the gospel with each of those successive geographical expansions of the gospel. And so you have 6 of them, and I don't know if I put them in your notes or not, but you have 617, 931 is another example. And actually, go ahead and turn to the 931 summary. It's one of my favorites. We're going to back up to verse 28. This is about Paul. He was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. You get a feel for Paul's personality. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed peace. Being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it continued to increase. And so they send Paul off, and all of a sudden they experience peace. But here's one of these summary statements that we have about the way the Word of God continued to increase. And that's the way that Luke, in a sense, develops the storyline. What Luke is doing in the geographical expansion of the kingdom and in the summary statements is he's telling us very clearly, Jesus is still at work. The Jesus that I told you about in the book of the Gospel of Luke is still the Jesus who is at work even today, now from the position of exaltation, but he's still moving. He's moving through his word, and he's moving through his spirit, and he's moving through his church, making that universal gospel universal in proclamation, experience, and triumph. And that brings us to why study the book of Acts. I'm going to give you 2 basic reasons. First of all, the book of Acts puts the acts of Jesus through his Holy Spirit in and through his church on glorious display. And it really is a wonderfully edifying book for believers today. And so the first reason we should study the book of Acts is because it's edifying. You see the power of the gospel at work. You see, people standing firm in the face of opposition, it does for us that which we need done over and over and over again. We need to be built up in our confidence in the apostolic gospel. But the second reason, and more particularly, the book of Acts instructs and motivates us as a church in our life together. Specifically, what we're going to find is that the book of Acts will instruct and motivate us in mission. If once we get done with the book of Acts, we're not more excited about mission, then we've missed the point. It will instruct and motivate us in mission. It will instruct and motivate us in evangelism. If we can go through the book of Acts and see the gospel becoming universal in application and experience, then and not be, in a sense, enthused ourselves to want to share that gospel, then something is wrong. And so it instructs and motivates in mission, evangelism, faithfulness in the midst of opposition. I believe that the book of Acts will have increasing relevance to the church in the West as Western culture becomes more and more hostile towards the faith, and our culture will end up looking more like first century Rome than 18th century America. And because of that, the book of Acts will instruct and motivate us on what it is to be faithful in the midst of opposition. The book of Acts also teaches us church life as disciples of Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't help but to read the stories, to see the church grow, to see the interaction, to see the things take place within the context of the church and not be excited about what it means to be the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the big question. Is Acts normative for today? Now, what I mean by that is, do we read the book of Acts and say, that's exactly what we should be? Okay? You understand what I'm asking, don't you? Is Acts normative for today? When we come to the Bible, we need to make a very clear distinction between that which is prescriptive and that which is descriptive. That which is prescriptive is that which is prescribed to us. That which is descriptive simply describes what happened. Now, the distinction between prescriptive and descriptive is not all that neat and clean, because sometimes there are things which are prescriptive which may not be prescriptive for us. Bring my cloak to Troas. It's winter is a prescription from Paul to Timothy. None of us have ever been called to take a cloak to Paul to Troas. Now, on the other hand, what we end up having is that sometimes things which are descriptive may have been intended to prescribe. For instance, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, Paul says very clearly, the things that were written in former times were written for our instruction. Now, those things are descriptive, but Paul says they're written for our instruction. So the dividing line, in a sense, cannot be too hard and fast. Now, typically, those from a charismatic perspective want Acts to be totally normative for the church's life and say that it is all prescriptive. But you understand that there's absolutely no way to make the book of Acts consistently prescriptive for the life of the church. I don't know of anybody today, especially in American Christianity, that sells everything they have and puts it into a big pot. And as far as I know, in all of the claims of tongue speaking, oftentimes there aren't mighty rushing winds and tongues of fire. And so there's a sense in which, if you want to say the book of Acts is totally prescriptive for the church today, there are elements that you just can't do that with. We're going to actually see that the book of Acts has a function within redemptive history, and much of it is unique. On the other hand, though, there are some people that they don't want to be pinched by the zeal and commitment of the early church, and so they end up dismissing the book of Acts as nothing but descriptive of historical facts about the early church, never to be emulated. Both views are wrong. What we need to do as we come to the book of Acts is we need to, carefully as possible, navigate through Acts in the realm of application. And it's not an either-or situation. It is the sense of coming to the Scriptures with a level of sensitivity, understanding that which was unique historically, that which fit into a redemptive historical significance, and understanding that which actually provides for us abiding principles by which we try to live out in the context of the local church. Dennis Johnson again says, certainly, the foundational apostolic period may have some unique features about it just because it is foundational. But the foundation also determines the contours of the building to be constructed upon it. And that is a wonderfully balanced statement. Not everything is reproducible as foundational, but the foundation does determine the contours that makes the building as it is built. All right. Now, in like 7 minutes, we're going to do the impossible. We're going to look at the first five verses. The first thing that we see in Acts chapter 1 is that Luke himself actually makes a reference to his first account, his first logon, his first book. Now, notice he addresses it to Theophilus. Now, Theophilus actually is mentioned in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, where he is addressed as Most Excellent Theophilus. There's no sense in Luke, in a sense, reiterating, oh, most excellent. But who is this Theophilus fellow? In all likelihood, Theophilus was probably the man who funded the research and the publishing of Luke volumes 1 and 2. He was the patron. Theophilus may have been a very significant person in political circles, and this was Luke's attempt to address to him a defense of the gospel so that Theophilus himself would be trained in the Christian way more accurately. All right? Now, Luke obviously makes reference to volume 1, and notice the way that he does it. About or concerning all that Jesus began to do and teach. You have to love that summary. Do and teach. Do and teach. Calvin makes the statement, he says, do and teach a holy knot which cannot be untied. All that Jesus began to do and teach. You know, actually, what Luke is saying here in Acts chapter 1 is he is simply identifying the fact that Jesus, as the very revelation from God, followed the very pattern of what God has always done throughout redemptive history, and that is deed followed by revelation. That is the pattern by which God has revealed himself. He would do something and then explain it. Do something, then explain it. Act and then give, in a sense, the exposition of his very own act. And so deed and then revelation is the way in which God has always spoke. And here's Jesus who did and taught. Now, notice the little word began. Implication? Jesus is still doing and teaching. Jesus is still at work. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce says, as the gospel tells us what Jesus began to do and teach, so Acts tells us what he continued to do and teach by his Spirit in the apostles after the ascension. And notice again Luke's words. Until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Next Lord's Day evening, we're going to look at verses 6 through 11 and look at the ascension itself. But for Luke, who mentions the ascension at the end of his gospel and then gives a full explanation of it in Acts chapter 1, for Luke, the ascension ends up being the hinge between Jesus' earthly ministry and Jesus' heavenly ministry. In other words, it's the same Jesus who is doing and acting. It's the same Jesus who is performing deeds and speaking. But there's a difference now, and the difference actually has the watershed event of the ascension. Jesus taught and did on earth. Now he's teaching and doing from heaven. And so the ascension is that hinge between the earthly and the heavenly. The earthly ministry of Jesus and now his heavenly ministry, which he is conducting through his Spirit by his apostles. Luke then tells us that Jesus had given orders to his apostles through the Holy Spirit. Why did Jesus have to instruct these guys for 40 days? All right, let's face it. Read the Gospels. They're not the sharpest knives in the drawer. Okay? Now, Jesus wants it that way, and that's good. He didn't pick the intellectually elite. He picked fishermen. He picked guys that worked with their hands. He picked tax collectors that worked for the Internal Revenue Service. I mean, he picked really unlikely people. But he's going to teach them, he's going to instruct them by his Spirit for these 40 days. Now, the significance of that is this. The same Jesus who did and taught during his earthly ministry is now teaching and doing with his apostles for these 40 days so that when he ascends into heaven, those apostles carry on with perfect continuity that which Jesus didn't taught. He instructs them through the Holy Spirit. That's not to say that they got it all. No doubt the end of the Gospel of Luke gives us a little window as to what Jesus taught them in terms of the Great Commission. You preach the Gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all the nations. No doubt he went over in a sense that the Gospel was to be a global Gospel that would have universal implications. And let me just tell you that that is not to say that the apostles caught on in those 40 days. They will end up, as we'll see next week, saying, okay, well, after you've explained that the gospel is supposed to go to all the nations, so when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And then they're going to stay hunkered down in Jerusalem after Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, that are both parts of the earth. And so what is Jesus going to have to do to get these guys out of Jerusalem? But first of all, they didn't want to go to Jerusalem, but once they were there, they didn't want to leave. In verse 3, the apostles are prepared as witnesses. If you want to know what the apostles do in the book of Acts, they are witnesses. That is their calling. We've seen it. We've heard it. We're telling you about it. They are witnesses. And notice how they're prepared as witnesses. To these he presented himself alive after his suffering. Remember that term suffering or passion will encompass his death as well. By many convincing proofs appearing to them over a period of 40 days, speaking to them concerning the kingdom of God. He presents himself alive. We see that at the end of the Gospels. And in fact, what does he do? He eats with them. In fact, what does he tell them? Phantoms don't eat fish. I'm eating with you. I'm not a phantom. I am the bodily, physically resurrected Christ. Now, the text says many convincing proofs. That is to prove beyond all doubt. For those 40 days, remember, the apostles are not used to people being raised from the dead. They saw a few, but this was a little too much for them to take. And so Jesus is actually presenting himself in many different ways, giving them proof beyond all doubt, and he's teaching them about the kingdom of God. That is God's spiritual rule in the lives of his people through the gospel. That's what this instruction ends up being all about. Verse 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them, don't leave
Jerusalem. Wait for what the Father has promised.
Now, what's interesting is this word that the New American Standard translates gathering them together actually has the idea of eating. And gathering and eating together with them, fellowshipping around a meal with them. Again, perhaps one of those convincing proofs. He tells them, stay in Jerusalem. Now, think about it for a second. Knowing what you know about the disciples from the Gospels, what would their tendency have been? To go back to Galilee. That's what they would have wanted to do. They would have had a tendency to go back to Galilee. It was farther north. It was safe. Jerusalem was not safe. They would end up staying in Jerusalem for another 10 days waiting for the promise of the Father. And their tendency would have been to do what Jesus told them to do after the resurrection. And that was go and meet me in Galilee. And that's where it was safe. That's where they had friends. That's where they had family. That's where they could have had refuge and shelter. Now they're being told to stay in the very city where Jesus had been killed. But also the city in which Jesus had been raised. And also the city from which the greater Son of David would forever reign. He tells them to stay in Jerusalem because for the next point of redemptive history, Jerusalem is significant. The redemptive events of the cross and the resurrection needed to be followed up by the redemptive event of the ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that is exactly what Jesus tells them. Go and wait for what the Father has promised. And then we have this reiteration from actually Luke chapter 3 and verse 16 regarding John's baptism and then the promise that Jesus would come. Actually, it doesn't say that in the text. It just says, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so remember, Jesus is in a sense pointing them back to the very beginning. Remember, John was baptizing with water. Preparatory. It was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins in preparation for the coming kingdom and the coming king. But that preparation was simply a preparation for the one who was greater than John the Baptist, who was going to come, and he was going to do what? He was going to baptize in the Holy Spirit and with fire. And Jesus here tells them that this is the Father's promise. The coming of the Holy Spirit. We think about redemption in terms of Jesus' death, rightfully so. We think about redemption in terms of the resurrection, rightfully so. Oftentimes we don't think as much about the ascension as we should, but the ascension ends up being a very critical redemptive event. But do you realize that the crowning gift, we sang this morning, the crowning gift of the resurrection is the Holy Spirit sent from Jesus' throne. No Holy Spirit, no power. No power, no conversion. No conversion, no advancement of the kingdom. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit ends up being the crowning achievement of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the risen Christ. And Jesus says it is the promise of the Father. How many times in our study of Isaiah did we see that God promised that He would send forth His Spirit in the book of Isaiah? Anybody remember the exact number? I don't, but it was lots! Lots and oodles and oodles of promises that God was going to send the Spirit and the Spirit was going to come and just be like water in the desert that caused the desert to bloom. And you had all of these wonderful promises, the promise in the book of Joel. In those days, I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon all flesh and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will see visions. Your young men will dream dreams. And I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. This was the promise of the Father, but the promise of the Father comes to its articulate focal point in John chapters 14 through 16, where Jesus says it is imperative that I go away so that I can send to you from the Father the Comforter, who will not come unless I go away. And so the coming of the Spirit in power is just as much a redemptive historical event as the cross, and the resurrection, and the ascension. It's the crowning gift of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit would come, Jesus would baptize in the Spirit, and it would be to restore and inaugurate the power of the kingdom, and it would be to mediate the presence of the King. And when we get to Acts chapter 2, everybody gets all excited about tongues and all of that stuff, and they end up missing the actual significance of what God is doing in Acts chapter 2. This is restoration time. This is the kingdom coming time. And that's what he says you need to wait in Jerusalem for. So more to come in Acts chapter 2. Beloved, if you know Jesus Christ, you too are a recipient of the same Holy Spirit. That boggles my mind. The same Spirit that came down and filled Peter and James and John and those 120, the same Spirit that came down and convicted 3,000 and converted them in one day is the same Spirit that Jesus sent forth from on high that came and indwelt me in you. And may God give us eyes to see. And may He give us hearts that marvel at the works and words of Jesus through His Spirit as they impact us today. May He open up our hearts in this series so that we are better prepared and better equipped to be used by Him through His Spirit in a world that is perishing, because we need to remember God is ultimately concerned about His fame among the nations, and the book of Acts gives us the pattern of how that fame is to spread through the advance of His holy gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the book of Acts, and we thank You that You have given it to us and it is our instruction. And we pray that Your blessing would be upon our study together. Father, may each and every chapter, may each and every scene, may each and every event be to the nourishment and edification of our souls and our church life together. And Father, may You instill in us a passion to spread forth Your word, even as they did in the book of Acts. Father, may we be consumed with what it means for the universal gospel to become universal in proclamation, application, and experience and triumph. Father, may that resonate within our hearts as that which we've been called to do. In Jesus' name, amen.